As you have probably seen or heard already, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So if you would, take a copy of God's Word with me, and let's turn to Genesis 1. If you're using a pew Bible, you can probably find that somewhere around page 1. This will be our foundational text for today. I will be using a lot of other texts. I don't expect for you to have to turn everywhere with me. Hopefully we've got the majority of it on the screen for you. But we will focus here in Genesis 1. We'll be examining a variety of texts in order to see what Scripture says about human life and why it is worthy of being guarded. Russell Moore is the editor in chief at Christianity Today. I don't agree with all that he says, but 15 years ago he wrote an article titled "Why I Hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday." He says this: "I don't hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I think it's somehow unbiblical. No, indeed. The entire canon throbs with God's commitment to the fatherless and to the widows, His wrath at the shedding of innocent blood. I don't hate it because I think it's inappropriate. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless, regardless of skin color, age, disability, economic status. And the very fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness. Because I'm reminded that as I'm preaching, there are babies warmly nestled in wombs who won't be there tomorrow. I'm reminded that there are children, maybe even blocks from my pulpit, who will be slapped, punched, and burned with cigarettes before nightfall. I'm reminded that there are elderly men and women languishing away in loneliness, their lives pronounced to be a waste." I resonate with how he feels about days like today. And unfortunately, not much has changed in the 15 years since he wrote it. Yes, Roe v. Wade, that was overturned. That is a very good thing. And while we may celebrate progress in the courts, the fight for life is far from over, and the mission remains urgent. A culture of death persists. The sanctity of life remains under assault in countless ways. Abortion continues, cloaked in the language of choice and autonomy. Children are neglected and abused, trafficked and exploited. Elderly are marginalized, dismissed as burdens. Those with disabilities are often viewed as inconveniences. This is a grim reality, because the world doesn't place much value on life. The Scripture teaches us differently, though. It teaches us how God greatly values life. In fact, every human being is made in the image of God, and this truth should shape how we value and treat others. It should compel us to honor all people, and especially defend those whom the world often overlooks or neglects. To understand the weight of this truth, let us begin by reading Genesis 1, verse 26 through 27, where God first reveals the profound dignity and worth that He has given to humanity. Again, this is the foundation for everything else today. We'll spend the most time here. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is chapter one of the creation account. The Bible begins with a powerful declaration. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This statement grounds human dignity in God's creative purpose, not in human achievement, not in human wealth or status, in God's creative purpose. To bear God's image means that every person, from the unborn child to the elderly, from the able-bodied to those who have disabilities, each one possesses inherent worth. This differs from our culture, which often measures value by what people can produce or what they can contribute to society. If they can't produce or contribute, then they're seen as burdens rather than blessings. But Scripture reminds us that dignity is not earned, it is given by the Creator. If we truly grasped this, it would transform how we see others. It would compel us to treat everyone with respect, everyone with kindness, not because of what they can do for us, but because simply of who made them. But what does it mean exactly to be made in the image of God? A lot of thought has gone into trying to define exactly what it means for humans to bear the image of God. Is it our ability to think rationally? Is it our moral awareness, our capacity for relationships? Or maybe it's our sense of accountability to God. Is it in how we express emotion? Is it in anything of our own physical appearance? While these things are good to ponder, the Bible doesn't give us a precise definition, and trying to pin it down too narrowly can often be unhelpful. But what is clear is that the phrase "in his image" in Genesis doesn't mean that God just gave us an extra feature to carry around. It means he made us in a way that reflects him. This reflection, it's not tied to just one aspect of us. It's something that defines what it means to be human. The image of God is built into our very being. It's not a badge that we wear. It's not a skill that we develop. It's who we are by design. And it's how God has placed value upon us. All humans are visual representatives, not to receive worship, but to reflect to each other the one God worthy of worship. Along with the rest of creation, God would look back at the end of the sixth day and he would call mankind good. This is how God sees each and every life, being of infinite value in his eyes. And his word reflects this everywhere and shows us more about how we too should value life. Scripture also tells us that should harm or wrongdoing threaten image-bearing life, then justice is demanded. Take a look at Exodus 21 with me, verses 22 through 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. God values life deeply, and his law reflects that value. This passage, it lays out the consequences of the two scenarios here where men fighting accidentally hit a pregnant woman. On the one hand, if there's no harm, the husband has legal grounds to find them. But on the other hand, if harm does come to the pregnant woman and her child, then there are severe consequences. Here we see that even the unborn are protected under God's law, showing that life in the womb is not just a collection of cells, but that God sees them as a person with value and dignity. We read this earlier, Psalm 139, 13 through 16. It adds to this, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God's intimate care and purpose for each life begin even before birth, emphasizing the inherent worth and dignity of every person. Now, we're going to get back to that. Because you might be asking, well, if God values life, if he values life, then why would he require injury or death to a person who caused them harm? There's a few things to consider here. The requirement of life for life isn't about diminishing the value of life. It's about upholding it. It communicates the seriousness of taking a life. And it shows that life is so valuable that its loss cannot go unaddressed. So it protects life in the sense of ensuring the punishment fits the crime. And it makes sure that the punishment isn't more severe for the lesser offenses. The requirement of life for life also reflects God's justice as a deterrent. When people know there are serious consequences for taking a life, it reinforces the value of life and discourages recklessness or harm. God isn't vindictive in requiring justice. He is holy, and his justice serves to protect and preserve the order and dignity that he designed for humanity. And finally, this principle points us forward to the gospel. The ultimate resolution to the tension between justice and mercy, it comes through Jesus Christ. When humanity rebelled against God, the justice of life for life demanded that sin be punished. But in his mercy, God provided a substitute in Jesus, who bore the penalty for our sin, so that we might be reconciled to God. This is where we see God's perfect justice and his deep love for life come together. So while this requirement of life for life, while it might seem contradictory to valuing life, it's actually rooted in God's deep respect for life and his desire to uphold justice. Additionally, God's law also says that there's justice required if someone is harmed, even if a man didn't lay a hand on someone. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it then kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. God's law to Israel here reveals how much he values life. That even if an animal belonging to the member of that community causes harm, the owner would bear the responsibility. If God values this life, if he values life that way under the old covenant, how much more should we value life under the new covenant? The principle extends to our actions today. because we are responsible for creating environments that preserve and protect life. It's about recognizing that God's image in others requires us to also value their safety and well-being. But we don't only preserve and protect the lives of those that society deems more valuable. It's important to recognize that regardless of human distinctions, God views all people as equally valuable. Proverbs 22:2 declares, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." All people, regardless of socioeconomic status, regardless of age, race, all people share the same Creator and are equally valuable in His sight. In a world that often classifies people based on wealth or power or influence, this verse serves as a corrective lens for us. The distinctions we so often use to categorize people are meaningless in light of God's ultimate authority as Creator of all. James 2 provides further clarity. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James is telling us to reject favoritism and recognize the equal worth of every person. The equality before God has far-reaching implications for how we view ourselves and others. It first humbles the proud. Those who might be tempted to find their worth in their material success or in their social standing are reminded that their value is no greater than that of the poorest individual. No amount of wealth, no amount of power can elevate someone above another in God's eyes. And while at the same time, the same truth elevates the downtrodden, the poor, the marginalized, those who are often overlooked, they are not forgotten by God, nor are they lesser in His kingdom. Their lives have the same dignity and worth as anyone else's because they too are made in His image. All humanity is equal in value. And we've talked about how all are made in the image of God. We've talked about if life is taken, justice is required. We've talked about all life being equal. But what about how we interact with one another on the day-to-day? Scripture shows us that we also show how we value life and how we relate to other image bearers. Matthew 5, there Jesus deepens the command against murder by addressing the heart. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Anger, insults, and contempt for others. Those are all equated to murder in Scripture because they attack the dignity of the person who is made in God's image. When we harbor anger, when we express insults, we're not merely reacting to a situation. We're actually devaluing the person that is in front of us. That person whom God has created with purpose and with worth. These attitudes and actions treat others as less than human, as if their value can be diminished by our frustration or hostility. Similarly, James talks about our tongue, saying, with it we bless our Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He's reminding us that it's inconsistent to praise God while cursing and degrading those made in His image. Contempt and insults may not physically harm someone, but they really reflect a deeper issue, a failure to love and honor others as God does and commands. By degrading others with our words or our attitudes, we dishonor the Creator whose image they bear. This same disregard for the image of God is evident in other areas of life as well, such as pornography. Let's talk about that for a moment. Pornography is a grave distortion of God's design for human dignity and relationships. It reduces people who are made in the image of God to objects of lust and consumption, stripping them of their inherent worth and treating them as commodities. In doing so, it dishonors both the viewer and the viewed, violating the sanctity of the image of God in each person. Recall Genesis 1. Every individual has inherent value and dignity as established by God. Pornography perpetuates a culture of dehumanization and exploitation. And it directly opposes God's call to honor and protect the image of God in every person. So whether it's through the words that we speak or the way that we engage with others, including the hidden corners of our hearts, know that we must be seeking to remain pure in all ways in order to value the image of God in our day-to-day. We must honor the image of God in everyone, in every way possible. That's part one. That's part one of the message today. It is the main circle, if you will. We honor everybody in this circle. But inside that circle, there's a special group. There's a special group that Scripture points us to giving attention to. We must pay attention to it and pay attention to how God gives that special attention to the most vulnerable image bearers. Our call to honor the image of God in others should naturally lead us to focus on those who are most in need, those who cannot help themselves. The vulnerable among us reflect a unique opportunity to live out God's heart for justice, mercy, and compassion. Let's look at what God says in His laws to Israel back in Exodus again. This time we're going to be in chapter 22. Verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God commands His people not to mistreat the vulnerable, not to mistreat or oppress the sojourner, the widow, the orphan. These commands reflect His character. He is a holy and He is a just God that cares deeply for the vulnerable. And it's not because of their inherent worthiness, but it's simply because of His mercy and His love. God's promise to hear their cries and act in defense emphasizes his faithfulness to his people. Mistreating the vulnerable is not only an offense against them, it's an offense against God, who identifies himself as their defender and avenger. If that wasn't enough, Israel also had the command in Deuteronomy 10:19, which served as a reminder of their state before he rescued them. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God wanted Israel to remember their helpless state before he intervened on their behalf as a means to propel them to care for others who are helpless. That same grace by which they were saved is the same grace that should be shown to those who are vulnerable. But that command isn't just for the Israelites back then. The command to care for the vulnerable is still for us today. James 1:27 calls us to a faith that is not merely intellectual, it's not just emotional, but it is lived out in tangible ways. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This call to care for the vulnerable reflects the very heart of God. It is he who defends the powerless and provides for those that are in need. And when we consider these commands, we must also root our understanding in the gospel, right? While all humans bear the image of God, we're also united in a shared condition. We are sinners. We are all sinners in rebellion against our Creator. Sin has not eradicated God's image in us. It has distorted it. It has marred it, leaving us corrupted and unable to fulfill our created purpose. But God in his sovereign grace is at work to restore his image. He's at work to restore his image in his people through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect. Jesus is the perfect and true image of God. We see that in Colossians 1:15. And through his atoning death, through his victorious resurrection, God is renewing his people. This restoration, it's not based on human effort. It's not based on merit, but it is entirely the work of God's redemptive grace. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being sanctified. We are being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness so that we can reflect the image of our Creator. This work of restoration reaches its fulfillment when Christ returns, making all things new and perfectly restoring his creation. And as those being restored by God, we are called to reflect his work in our lives by participating in his mission of restoration. This is why James commands us to care for orphans and widows, those who are among the most vulnerable. When we step into their lives, we demonstrate God's heart for restoration and redemption. When Lindsay and I were preparing to foster, we faced quite an unexpected challenge. We had to fill out one of these sheets. It's called like a preference sheet. Essentially, it's a set of questions asking, what kind of child are we willing to accept into our home? The sheets would cover everything from age, sex, ethnicity, medical needs, behavioral challenges. And initially, you're like, I'll take all of them. And it asks all these questions, though, that make you really think. And it hurts to the core. Questions like, are you willing to take a child who throws major temper tantrums? Are you willing to take a child that is known to escape the house regularly? Are you willing to take a child who is violent towards others? Are you willing to take a child whose family is involved in gang activities? Are you willing to take a child that has severe learning disabilities? Are you willing to take a child that needs 24/7 medical attention? There's probably 50 or more questions. And it was sobering to say the least, because every box that we checked, every box that we left unchecked with our preferences, it felt like we were deciding whose life mattered most to us. And it was a deeply humbling process. I share this because this experience brought us face to face with the truth of how God sees life. In His sovereignty, God doesn't choose based on merit, ability, or appearance. As we think about how Scripture calls us to value life as God does, remember that this is not about our preferences. It's about reflecting God's heart for every human being made in His image. And just as God extends grace and care to the most vulnerable, we should do the same by setting aside our preferences and embracing the call to honor life as He does. Today, we see brokenness all around us. Refugees fleeing persecution, single mothers struggling and striving to provide for their children, kids that are in foster care that just want a place that's stable, a place where they can belong. Reflecting God's restorative work means stepping into these situations. It means stepping into these situations with the same grace and the same mercy that God has shown us. This could mean volunteering with ministries that serve refugees or the homeless. It could mean supporting foster families or even opening up your own home to foster if you are able. You might also consider mentoring children or providing practical help to single parents through meals, childcare, or financial assistance. And you can also advocate for the unborn. We saw earlier that from the moment of conception, every human life is a sacred gift, crafted by the Creator's hands. Advocacy for the unborn, it's not a political stage. It's not for political gain. It's not for human recognition. Advocacy for the unborn is an expression of God's created order and a reflection of His justice and His mercy. Defending the unborn is not just about speaking out against what is wrong, but it requires actively upholding and promoting the sanctity of life through concrete actions. This could include supporting mothers in crisis pregnancies, advocating for laws that protect life, or sharing the gospel's hope with those who feel trapped by the weight of their circumstances. Our advocacy flows not from self-righteousness, but from the gratitude for God's grace towards us in Christ. He who loved us while we were helpless and while we were undeserving. When we care for the vulnerable, we testify to a watching world about a God who restores. Our actions become a living proclamation of the gospel, a visible demonstration of His justice, mercy, and redemptive power. Just as God rescued us when we were helpless, we are called to reflect His love and compassion to others. Let us continue to be a church. Let us continue to be a church that doesn't merely talk about the sanctity of life, but lives it out in every interaction and decision. Notice I said continue. I said continue because there's already so many good examples in our church of people who are caring for the vulnerable. People like Dale and Mike, who serve and lead at the Pregnancy Help Center. And recognizing the profound need to offer rest and care to the caretakers, Meg Sanks founded Respite Ranch. There are sisters here who have helped others caught in human trafficking. And so many of you have opened your homes and your hearts to fostering or adoption. So thank you, church. Thank you. May we continue in that. May we continue in that, remembering that we honor God's image in others because He is at work restoring that image in us. We care for the vulnerable not because we are their saviors, but because we know the one true Savior, the one who is restoring all things for His glory. The sanctity of life is not just a doctrine to affirm. It is a way of life. It's about seeing every person as God's image bearer and treating them accordingly. It's about defending the vulnerable because we know the God who defends us. So whatever you do, don't remain stagnant. Be active in showing others that they have value, just as Christ valued us. Proclaim the good news of a God who hears, defends, and restores. For His glory and for the good of His people, let us commit to being His hands and feet in a broken world, embodying His grace and pointing others to the ultimate hope found in Christ. If you recall that quote from Russell Moore earlier, he doesn't end the article with why he hates Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Instead, he ends it with hope. That's what I want to read now. I also love Sanctity of Human Life Sunday when I think about the fact that I serve a congregation with ex-orphans all around, adopted into loving families. I love to reflect on the men and women who serve every week in pregnancy centers for women in crisis. And I love to see men and women who have aborted babies find their sins forgiven, even this sin, and their consciences cleansed by Christ. We will always need Christmas. We'll always need Easter. But I hope, please, Lord, someday soon, that Sanctity of Human Life Day is unnecessary. Church, let's pray for that day to come and that we would be the ones leading the charge in showing the world how God values life. Father, thank you. Thank you for creating us in your image. Thank you for giving us every life. Thank you for giving every life incredible value and purpose. May we see others the way that you do. Teach us to value life in all its forms, from the most vulnerable to the most overlooked. Lord, give us courage to live in a way that reflects your heart and brings light into a world that so often misses the beauty of what you've made. We pray that this day would soon be made unnecessary. Until then, may we be people who point others to you, the Creator and the Sustainer of life. In Jesus' name, amen.